unfortunately been a lot of funeral processions, but one I heard about was uncommon, different than any I've heard about before. Apparently happened over in Scottsboro. And you know, it's kind of hilly over there. And they were in a funeral procession, and the door to the hearse popped open, and the coffin slid out, and it slid down the hill, right? And it's sliding down the hill, and it came across the street, hit the curb, and jumped the curb, and went right through the door of the pharmacy. And when it did, the lid popped open, and the guy stood up, and he said, "Do you have anything to stop this coffin?" I like that. I don't know if Dr. Elliott would want to be associated with that, but I stole it from him. You do have to have some humor in life, and it's good medicine, and it's good for us. They had their class party the other night. It was a joy to be there, and I know that I believe every one of you enjoyed a class party together, and that's a good thing. And the more times you can get together, that's a good thing. And get together in one another's homes and be a family. So it's all really, really wonderful. It's an honor to stand here with you this morning. To try to prepare our minds, Alan, to study the greatest sermon ever preached. That's a challenge. But it's an honor. Would you prepare to study the sermon? You have to prepare your mind and your heart to receive that sermon, because it'll challenge you to the greatest depths of your very being, that sermon that he preached. So I simply like to start like this. Why learn the sermon? I think that's a good challenge to all of us, to learn that sermon. If you're going to learn one sermon, learn that one. But why learn it? Well, look what a medical doctor said. He was famous in his day, back in the 50s, Dr. Fisher. And here's what he said, this great psychiatrist. If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them, refine them, and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, you know, the parsley is placed on a plate to make everything look kind of attractive. You take all that out, and if you were to have those unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. He was, in his day, the foremost doctor, physician in the field of medical psychiatry. It's no question. You are approaching an amazing discourse. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where we are centering our thoughts from that account, you see the discourse, the supreme discourse of all world literature. I believe that. But you're seeing more than that. You are seeing the manifesto of the King of Kings. You may study a lot of writings from kings, but none like this one. You are looking at the directory of a devout life. Others have said you are looking at the charter of the church and the constitution of Christianity. Some have said it's the summation of a life well lived. How to live a life well lived. And so I would say to that, if that's the case, and I believe it is, then why learn this sermon? Because if we learn this sermon, then we will live a life worth living, and that life would be a life of passion. Exhibit number one, the early Christians. They took that sermon to heart, and they took Jesus to heart, and they took his way of life to heart, and they went everywhere preaching the word of God, Acts 8:4. They were dispersed. They were being persecuted. At times, people would threaten them. They would take them. They would tie them to the stake. They would put wood under their feet, and they would threaten to set them on fire if you don't recount your faith, if you don't conform to our way of life, if you don't take his word and compromise with it. And they said no. We would rather die. We would rather be burned alive as to compromise the Word of God, as to conform to your way of life, and as to bring shame and reproach upon the church of Jesus Christ. We'd rather die. And they would set that wood on fire and burn them. You say, how could people stand there with that kind of passion and be burned alive? It's because the fire that was within them was hotter than the fire beneath them. Is that fire that hot inside of you? If we learn this sermon and live it, it will be. Secondly, it's because this sermon teaches you how to live a life of purpose. In other words, you won't be going through the mundane existence of this life. Everything that you're doing will be adding toward an eternal weight of glory. I borrowed that from some guy named Paul. And he knew about a life of purpose. And Jesus wanted to bring to you a life of purpose. And you'll make an eternal difference with your life. But our problem is that we're so shallow. Our problem is superficiality in our lives. We would do well to understand what the cause of that superficiality is. I don't know that I'd be the one to define it and delineate it, but I know one part of it. That is, we do not take this sermon to heart. And that is symptomatic of the fact that we do not take the sacred scriptures to heart. We ought to approach sacred scripture as that which is inspired by not just those writers, but the Holy Spirit. You see? We ought to take it as this is the source. This is the textbook. This is the authority for our life and make a difference. And also, if we learn this sermon, we can live a life of peace. This sermon, the attitudes presented, and applied truth, putting it into our life, will lead us on the pathway to peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with our fellow man. A life of peace. You say, how do you have peace with God? Well, your attitude, my attitude toward this sermon will determine a whole lot about what our attitude is toward the gospel. The gospel is about a death, as Brother Cook so beautifully brought to our minds. It's about a burial. It's about a resurrection. And our response to the gospel is about a death. It was the death of His Son. It's the death of ourselves. Our burial and our resurrection. And Paul put it most beautifully like this in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified. There's a death. He reveals the place of that crucifixion in Romans chapter 6 with Christ. In a grave of baptism, water. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How can He live? Well, it's not me, but it's Christ who lives through me, in me. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you understand the connection? This sermon is about your death and Christ living through you. The gospel is about your death and Christ living through you. Now, Matthew is writing to the Jewish thinker, the Jew. Here's their thoughts. Hey, we got our king, we've got our kingdom, and we're going to have power over Rome, finally. No? Matthew says, no, it's not about that power over Rome. It's about power over your own spirit. Oh, here's the Jewish mind. Okay, now this is about battle, and we're going to be victorious in battle. He said, no, it's not about that. It's about the poor in spirit. Theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, and no one else. Wait a minute. That's not what I thought it was going to be about. That's right. So he's writing the Jewish mind, but he's also writing to your mind. Who's the king of your life? Who's the Lord of your life? Whoever reigns in your heart, whoever rules in that innermost place of your being, are you ruling or reigning, or is He? So if He's the king of your life, then you're a subject of His kingdom. If you're a subject of His kingdom, here's the way we're to live. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Let Him be the king of your heart. And live the way He would have you live. Do you see what he's saying? So this sermon is a magnificent expression of the new commandment. What's the new commandment? You love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples. If you have love for one another, John 13, 34, 35. This is an expression of his new commandment. Are we doing that? So there's a preparation of the heart and of the mind to study his great sermon. And then there is a preparation for the sermon. So look, if you would, at the setting. It was during the Galilean ministry, the great Galilean ministry, about a year and a half period of time, he's there in Galilee. The Bible says in Matthew 4:23 that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought in all sick people, those who were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with the devils, and those who were lunatic, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. And what happened? A great multitude of people followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. Here's the setting. It's near the Sea of Galilee, a little 8-mile-wide, 14-mile-long body of water, kind of pear-shaped, and on the western side, there's a rise in elevation. Now, he found him a place there in an amphitheater-like setting to where he could speak to the masses, and before him was gathered a cross-section of humanity. And the Bible says, seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he would sit down. It was outside, it wasn't standing, it was sitting. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now that's very, very critical to what we want to accomplish in this sermon. Look at the set. Here he's sitting. Here are the disciples. Who are they? They're the serious students. They're on the front row. And then there's the multitudes that will fan out from there. And probably they kept coming as he was speaking. Multitudes are there. I call them the curious crowd and the disciples the serious students. Now, which are you? What we want to do in preparing our heart and mind for the sermon is to move to the front row. Be a serious student of our Lord. So he opened his mouth. He taught his disciples saying. Now the speaker is Jesus. None other than the Son of God. And the Bible says he opened his mouth. It's not just that he began to speak. What the scholars say, that's a Hebraism. It is the idea of a Hebrew expression. In other words, the utterances that he's about to make, they're not just off the cuff. He's not just stood up there and said, hey, I think I'll say something. Not at all. The whole world would be well to take note of this little tiny point right here. Everyone in this assembly, certainly me, would be well to take note of this thought. What that Hebraism is saying is that his words were set, S-E-T. It's like in concrete, set in the will and purpose of God. This is an eternal message that he's delivering. It's not his. He hasn't come up with it. It's not to entertain folks. It's not just, hey, listen to that. This is the marching order. This is God's will. And he begins to speak. His subject, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Over and over you'll find the term kingdom. There in 4:17 when he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. What we have been talking about for thousands of years, what my Father has planned for all of eternity, what people today tend to belittle and take for granted. Unbelievable. It's at hand. What's he preaching about? Chapter 4, verse 23. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And over again. 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of heaven. 10, the persecuted, there's the kingdom of heaven. 19 and 20. Chapter 6:33, 7:21, not everyone said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. seek first His kingdom, kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you, preparing us. There is a sequence to His study with us as well. And it's very familiar. It's found in the epistles. He starts out with a presentation of doctrine, and then he moves to the personal and practical application of these great truths. And you can see that so beautifully, even in the very first start there with the preamble to this great constitution of Christianity, the Beatitudes. And you see as he relates those to your mind, here's the characteristic of a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom, if you will, a subject, I call it, of the kingdom. And then verse 11 and 12, here's how it stands up when it is resisted. It'll stand because they're for real. And then you move to 13 through 16, and here's its function out in the world as salt and as light. You see? He flows beautifully like that. So do those students, serious students who followed him in their epistles when they bring all this to light. So there is the preparation for the sermon that he would bring to our minds and to our, but we have to be careful. It's kind of like a boy given a magnificent flower. And a little boy holds that flower and he looks at it, but does he really appreciate it? Does he see the color variation? Does he smell the aroma? Now, a woman, she would smell the aroma and she would appreciate the color variation and the magnificent beauty of this intricate design. But a little boy, he might take it apart petal by petal by petal. And then he has destroyed the beautiful flower. If we're not careful with the Lord's sermon, we can then begin to take it apart petal by petal, point by point, and miss its magnificence. So that one way to maintain its magnificence in a study of it is to read it every week, like we did last week, in its entirety. Just set yourself a goal and a sight. Your sight set on, I'm going to see this sermon in its completion every week, over and over and over again. It is worth it. It's magnificent. So look with me now at the preparation of the subject. You're the subject, I'm the subject of a king, of his kingdom. Preparation of the subject. He begins with the Beatitudes, the preamble to the sermon. There are eight of them. The word beatitude comes from beatus in the Latin. Gives us our word beatitude. Your attitude will determine your altitude. And a character is produced. A character produces a conduct. And so he begins right there. He gives us the first one, which was read for you by Marcus. And that is the foundational one. You can't go beyond in anything in the sermon until we see that foundational one. That's the way he builds. That's number one. We have to have it. That's that humility. That's those who are willing to empty themselves of self. We realize we stand bankrupt before him. We need him to fill us up before we can live out this sermon. And so he begins telling you. The first three are essential and necessary to know how and even to be able to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become a Christian. The poor in spirit. Those that mourn, they are the ones filled with contrition, sorrow for their sin. The meek, they are the ones who are willing to subject themselves to his rule. They will obey him. And then the next four is about your growing, as Frank mentioned a while ago. Growing in Christ. And we can't do that unless we're willing to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, they were. He was teaching a way. Here's the instruction. Love the word of God. They're the merciful. They have a partnership with pain in this life that they can reach out to you. They have compassion for you. They feel for you. There's the pure in heart, and they are separated. They are holy. They're sanctified. There's the peacemakers. They will go to the so far as to cooperate, have a spirit of cooperation, that they will lay themselves down and become a bridge for you to trample upon. We'll see this later on. They will allow themselves to be trampled upon as a bridge to bring you to Christ. It's an incredible characteristic. The peacemaker. And then the last one, that's where you have to take your stand, because the world's not going to like this. And they're going to resist you. And they're going to do everything, even try to attack your character, say things behind your back, lie about you, everything you can imagine to stop you. But you have to have conviction. You have to know what you believe and in whom you believe and take your stand. It doesn't matter what the rest say. You take your stand. That's what he's saying. And just as sure as he said it, then he moved right in and said, hey, they've done it those before you. They're going to do it to you. It's going to happen. Look for it. It's amazing. Thank you, Father. It's amazing how he prepares his children. How he will prepare you. And so, you see this beautiful octave. There are eight of them. Like you're studying a musical composition. This is a masterpiece. Let the music reverberate in your heart. So you remember it in tough times. Let it come back to you often. And it comes to you in three parts. Not four, but three, the way I'm looking at it here. He said, bless it. And then there's the quality of this life, of this character. And then there's a reward that he places upon. So the three-part harmony of this musical composition that you're listening to. So first, the blessing. He said, blessed. It's Makarios. You know that it comes from the word where they spoke about the gods who are above the cares of this world. And it comes from the word where they would speak about the very, very, very wealthy who have no concern about the workaday problems or the living from week to week. They're far beyond that. It's an enviable place to be, the blessed life. That's what he's saying, Makarios. And somebody says, that's the question of the ages, isn't it? Am I happy? How to be happy. Are you happy? 2009, are you happy? He started talking about being happy. Somebody says, hey, God doesn't, he's not concerned about his children being happy. Wait a minute, what about Adam and Eve, his first family? He didn't have them living in a disease-infested swamp, but in a paradise, a garden. Now, they brought a lot of problems and heartache upon themselves by their choices. But even into that dangerous environment, he says, I'm going to send my son. Yes, he's concerned about your happiness. But we cannot look at it the way the world looks at it. It's like one guy says, here, I'm going to be happy because I'm going to build a bubble about my life. Nothing can penetrate it. There'll be no problems. There'll be no pain, no perplexities. Nothing's coming into my environment and I'll be happy. But he set himself up for failure. But here's the other guy, and he says, no, I'm going to be poor in spirit. In other words, I realize the happiness is not in my own self and in my own ingenuity, and I cannot create that environment. But he said, I know what I can do. I can humble myself and empty myself and let the Lord fill me up with himself. And I can let him develop these character traits within me, and so I can be like a building with a strong internal network of support. And then the storm comes in life and the problems and all these things that the Lord will teach us about. They come and I can be happy no matter what the environment. That's what he's saying. It's just like the little bird. They had the contest about peace. And one painting was about a placid lake. And you could see yourself reflected in it. And it was a calm day and clear skies. And no, not even the ripple of a tiny little wave. Just like a mirror, the lake was so smooth. But it didn't win. And you remember the painting that won, probably. It was of that rushing, mighty waterfall with the foam spewing everywhere and the torrential rolling of the river and all of its power. And here was a little branch sticking out over that waterfall, and there was a bird perched right there, calm and serene. That's it. He'll tell you how to be happy. If you learn and listen, love and live this sermon, he'll tell you how to be happy. He's concerned about your happiness. He said, blessed. And then he gives these qualities. And we'll look at those qualities in each of these Beatitudes. The quality of your life. Somebody said this about the sermon. He said, when you first read it, it's like everything's upside down. And that's the way the world looks at it. It really is. But he says, when you read it the second time, it really sets everything right side up. He said, when you first read the sermon, it's like, I can't live that way of life. That's impossible. But he says, when you read it the second time, it's like, no, wait a minute. That's the only life that is possible. That's exactly right. What do you think about it? His sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, no, no. Blessed are those who are proud. Self-sufficient. No, he said, blessed are those who empty themselves. Blessed, the world says, independent. No, blessed are the dependent upon him. Totally opposite. And the people were astonished at his doctrine. So much that he gave us, so much that he wants to give us, so much more that he wants to give to us. But we have to open our heart, open up our heads, and receive what he's trying to say to us. And then there's a reward. Blessed the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, yeah, I know, there's be a reward when you get to heaven. No. Jesus said, the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. This is for now and for then. It's like a trip. A lot of the trip is the journey. And then there's the final destination. You turn the final corner. Are you willing to walk with him in this way of life? It's fascinating. You say, well, who is that poor in spirit guy? Is that the guy who's always got his head hanging down, shoulders slumped? He suppresses his personality, and he, you know, he's always wanting people to know how humble. No, he's already lost it. But the best way to illustrate it, I think, is like this with Gideon. Judges 6 and 15, the Lord has called him, go down and deliver Israel out of the hands of Midian. He says, I'm sending you. And Gideon says, who am I? You know, my family's the least of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest of my father's family. The Lord said, I'll be with you. That's it. Here's Moses. I think really in the full study of what Moses is saying, I think there's this attitude somewhere. He's saying, that job's too big for me. The Lord says, I'll be with you. And here's David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He wants to build God a temple. And then God has this covenant with him. And in verse 18, David prays and he says, who am I that you have brought me to such a place? You have done so much for me. And he talks about how great God is. And here's Isaiah, Isaiah 6 and 5. And there he is in the presence of God. And he says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. But when God says, I'll send you, he says, here am I, send me. That's a difference. That's a world of difference. Because he knew he'd be with him. Here's Peter, Luke 5 and 8. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Yeah. But I'll give you the keys. I'll use them. And he stood up. And head wasn't dragging the ground. He stood up. He knew who he believed and what he believed. conviction. But you know, none of them even compare to the one who really was poor in spirit. And that's Jesus. Over and over and over and over again, he'll say to you, I'm not preaching my word, but my Father's. This is not mine, but his. And then if you wondered about it, in his great invitation, he said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. He lived this sermon. And he believed you could, with his help, as well. Man needs a philosophy, a working philosophy for life. He does. And this is it. Listen to me just a moment. Somebody said modern man has taken his life like a ship. He's cut loose the moorings from the shore. He sets sail out there on the open seas of life. He's taken his chart and thrown it overboard. He's taken his compass, thrown it overboard. He's taken the steering mechanism of whatever he has and thrown it all overboard. And he says, I'm free. He lives his life as if there is no final destination. Except he forgets something. There are rocks. There's rough seas. There's problems. They're going to come. There's that mindless drifting from wave to wave of emotion going in no direction. And Jesus countered that way of living. He said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it stood because it was founded upon a rock. Is there one here today? You're poor in spirit. You're bankrupt without him. You are willing to stand here and confess that before these people. That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. With that confession, you're saying he's the only way. And you will allow yourself to be buried with him. Won't you come while we stand? Gary's going to lead us a song to encourage us.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.